Well, here we are at the beginning of a new year, and the new year just a little over a week old, and it's an opportunity, hopefully, to look back on the great things that God has done. Maybe you look back on 2010 and you see heartaches and you see disappointments, but I think it's important for us also to look back and see the wonderful things that God has done, and I think about that in our own church. And many things that that the Lord did for us in 2010. I think about the launch of our new small group ministry called A2C Groups. And hundreds of you were involved in nearly 50 of those groups that were meeting here at the church and around the city. And truly, we experienced what it means to develop Christ-centered relationships through those small groups and A2C Groups. And they'll be starting back again in February. I think about the launch of our new Hispanic ministry this past year, and already we have seen over 50 professions of faith through the new Hispanic ministry. Many of them have been baptized, and that congregation that meets across the street in the South Complex now is now averaging over 60 on a regular weekly basis, and on occasion they have many more than that who come for outreach events. And so we're so thankful for how the Holy Spirit is moving in our new Hispanic church plant. I think about the answer to a long-standing prayer. For many decades, many of you have been praying that we would be able to acquire the property at the corner of Hemphill and Berry where the Texaco station was located. And last year, the Lord enabled us, opened the door for us to purchase that piece of property, and then you gave generously, and we were able to pay $450,000 in cash and not have to borrow any money to purchase that, and gave beyond that in order for us to have the funds to clean it up. And so I'm so thankful for how the Lord just surprised us with that great blessing this past year. I think about our Global Impact Conference that was going on about this time last year. We had a record participation in that Global Impact Conference, and the results of that have lingered on to this day. And one of those is that we have received this year a wonderful outpouring of generosity to our World Missions Offering, the best year we've had in many, many years in giving to the World Missions Offering. And I'm so thankful that God has put that burden for global missions on our hearts as a church. And I think about how the Lord has just continued to amaze us with His supply of our financial needs, in spite of the fact that the economy has not really turned around and many of you are still without work. And yet this year, through December, we have given more than $60,000 more than we had given to the budget this time last year. And so it's a good sign of God's abundant blessing. I think about the adoption last fall of our new master plan for our campus. And when that master plan is accomplished, we will have a campus that is completely fit for the ministry for generations to come. And I'm grateful that you and I are here in this season when we can have an opportunity to do something that we'll hand to the generations to come as they continue to serve the Lord here in this location, should the Lord tarry. So we praise God for His blessings. But also I want to take this opportunity to just ask you to think with me for a moment what we could be celebrating this time next year. As I stand here and as we stand here, should the Lord tarry, what will we have to celebrate? I think about the fact that November of 2011, we will celebrate the centennial of our church, 100 years old. And in November, that first Sunday, first weekend in November, we'll have the opportunity to celebrate together. Not just the things that have happened in the past, for there are so many of those that we have to rejoice in, but also for us to recommit to the future of ministry here in Fort Worth and in Tarrant County and the world beyond. I think about this time next year that we will celebrate the fact that we have unveiled the plans for the first building in the next phase of our master plan, and that is a new educational building that will connect to the west side of the sanctuary. And that means on days like this, senior adults, you won't have to walk across the sidewalk there in the rain to get to the sanctuary. You'll be able to walk right out of your Sunday school departments, right through a hallway and into the sanctuary. Not only will that building house new educational space for our senior adults and progressive adults, but it will also house a new dining facility. And our goal, as you may know, is to try to move all of the functions that we have over across Berry Street in the South Complex to get them on this side of the street. And so this will enable us to have a fellowship facility that is connected to the sanctuary so that when we have events, we're close by the sanctuary and close to the rest of the campus. This will also include a new rehearsal facility for our music ministry, choir and orchestra and bands and other groups that rehearse and lead us in worship on a weekly basis. We'll have new facilities. You may know that currently they're located downstairs in the lower sanctuary. So when they're moved out, we'll be able to expand our Sunday school space for young adults in the lower sanctuary. There's just so much that we will be able to accomplish with this next building program. It's going to cost about $4 million for this building. And of course, our goal is to do this without incurring long-term debt. And so to do that, we've set a mark of having 50% of that on hand before we begin construction. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that this year, reach that point of having that amount of money on hand so that shortly after the first of next year, we could break ground on this new building and see it come to fruition. And we're believing and trusting God in faith. I think about the fact that this coming year in 2011, we have 12 partnership mission trips planned here in the United States and around the world. Even our students, our high school students, are going to be going to the Pacific Rim region this summer. And there's the potential of involving hundreds of us in partnership mission opportunities in the coming year. One of the greatest years we will ever have in overseas and partnership mission opportunities for us as a church. And I look forward to standing here a year from now and celebrating the victories of people coming to faith in Christ and churches that have been established around the world through our efforts as a church. But as I think about areas where we need to be challenged the most, there are two areas that I want to place before us today as a challenge for the coming year. These are areas that we desperately need to work hard in. We need to do better at this. One is evangelism, and the other is discipleship through a strong Sunday school. It is through evangelism that we reach people, and it is through a strong discipling ministry through the Sunday school that we retain people. And in 2011, we need to work extra hard at both of those vital areas of ministry. And for today and the next three Sundays, I want to take us back in the Word of God to help us remember and understand in a fresh and new way that our identity as the people of God is all wrapped up in this. The importance of the task of evangelism has to stay before us consistently, sharing Jesus Christ with other people. It is our identity. It is who we are. It's who God has made us to be as a church of followers of Jesus Christ. You'll recall that familiar passage in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, where Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what?" You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be a country club, a social entity. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be a hospital. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be an entertainment destination. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be a university. No. He doesn't say any of those things, as vital and as important as some of those things may be to us. He says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the church is birthed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. You stop to think of all of the things that Jesus could have put in there when he said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? Of all things, he said, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses. It's like when Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me And I will make you to be what? More moral people? More disciplined? A better mom? A better husband? Follow me, and I will make you a better theologian, a more learned student of the Scriptures. Of course, all of those things have their place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make is, what did Jesus say? He said, follow me, and I will make you to fish for men, to be fishers of men and women and young people and boys and girls who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and who need to be saved. And I'm sure for the disciples, it was really not even on their radar screen. It wasn't on their list of things as they thought about what Jesus would call them to be and to do, what he would birth the church to become. Witnesses? That's exactly what he had on his mind. It's not on our list typically. As we think about all the things that we should accomplish as a church, and there are many things that we applaud and many things that we are grateful to be able to do, but all of those are nothing. They're nothing if we are not reaching people for Jesus Christ, sharing Christ with others. All that we do has to be pointed to that end. That is our identity as his people, his witnesses, fishers of men. And this is the reason why we have put in our blueprint for spiritual formation, we have put this very key component. We identify the fact that we join God in developing passionate followers of Jesus Christ, and that we envision a church filled with such followers of Jesus Christ who are enabled, among other things, to share Jesus Christ with others. That's the fourth of those categories or domains of spiritual formation that we talk about, to share Jesus Christ with others. That means, first of all, that we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and clearly communicate the message and the power of the Holy Spirit in the course of everyday life. It means that we cross cultural and geographical barriers to develop relationships with people far from God, helping them to respond to God's love and to follow Jesus Christ. It means that we possess a biblical worldview, energizing us to be Christian citizens to impact our culture. All of this is basic to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, we're going to give you an opportunity to put that into practice right away. And in just about a month, our first big opportunity for this is before us. Sunday, February 6th, is Welcome Friends Day here at Travis. We'll just have one big worship service together, combined worship service. And it's a Sunday where we're encouraging one another, as we've done for the last few years, to invite our friends and acquaintances that we come across in the traffic pattern of our lives, people who don't have a church home or who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or maybe they're far from God. And they're just not walking with God, but we want to build relationships with them, invest in that relationship, and then invite them to be with us on that day. Now, you may remember that Sunday, February 6th, there's something going on over in Arlington on that day. I think it's like the Super Bowl. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And so it's a big day, and there's going to be a lot of hype here in Fort Worth. One of the conferences will have all of their activities happening on this side of the Metroplex in Fort Worth. And so it's going to be the buzz around the city. And so we thought it would be fun to have someone with us that day who could sort of help us to connect with that culture. And we have asked Bob Lilly to be our guest. Now, for the older segment of our congregation, that name will be familiar. For younger folks, that may not be quite familiar to you. But Bob Lilly was an outstanding football player at TCU. He was two-time All-American at TCU. And then he was drafted by the Dallas Cowboys, and he played 14 years with the Cowboys. In fact, he was known as Mr. Cowboy, I think, for many, many years. And while he was on the team, they won a Super Bowl and several conference championships. But the most important thing about Bob's life is that he has a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. He is a follower of Jesus. And he is one of the key spokesmen for Fellowship of Christian Athletes here in the United States. And on that day, of course, you'll get to hear the regular fantastic worship music that we enjoy week by week. I'll be preaching a gospel message, and then we'll be asking Bob to share his testimony in the midst of all of that. So it's going to be a great day, and I want to encourage you to begin now to build relationships along those lines. And we've provided some cards, some invitation cards. If you'll take these, just take a handful with you and pass them out to your neighbors and your coworkers and your classmates at school. And I hope that you will have somebody sitting next to you on that Sunday that you've invited to be a part of this special day. Now, let me ask you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I said earlier that I want to take us back to the Word of God and reminding us who we are as the people of God and the DNA that has been implanted in us today, 2,000 years after the birth of the church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you there. If you have a Bible, bring it with you to church, and let's open it and study it together. I believe that what I have to say to you Sunday by Sunday, you will benefit most if you can hear it with your ears, but also see it in the text of the Bible that you bring with you, whether it's in your iPhone or your iPad or your copy of a traditional Bible. If you don't have one, there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you there, and if you don't know how to find Acts chapter 4, it's found on page 1081. Acts chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Over the next few weeks, I want us to talk about the fact that our main identity is witnesses. That is who we are. This series will be four in parts. I will preach the first today, and today we're going to talk about being courageous witnesses. We need to be courageous witnesses because there will be opposition to it. We talk about the fact that we need to be compassionate witnesses. Why? Because the people to whom we are sharing Christ, with whom we are sharing Christ, are lost and they are perishing. And we need to care enough and be compassionate. We're going to talk about the fact that we are to be capable witnesses. That is, that it requires some skill. It doesn't come naturally to all of us. And so we need to develop the skill of being able to carry on a conversation, build a relationship with someone, to direct them to a conversation about Jesus. And then we're to be compelling witnesses. That is, that there is a power that doesn't come from us that draws people to Christ. It is not our personality, it's not our winsome ways, it's not our charisma. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that we need that compels people to come to Christ. And we'll talk about how that is unleashed in our lives. But today we're talking about courageous witnesses, and we have before us the example, the picture of some courageous witnesses. Now let me just go back and give you a bit of the context in the verses that we've just read. It says in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that had been said to them. Now, released from what? Well, if you go back in chapter 4, early part of Acts chapter 4, we're told that two of the apostles, Peter and John, had been speaking the gospel to people in the city of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders of the day became quite disturbed by this, and so they had the apostles arrested and placed in jail. Later, they are brought before the authorities. They bring them out and they command them that they are not to speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, you know the response that an apostle would have to that. They replied, "We can't help but speak what we have seen and heard." Well, the authorities had no answer to that, and all they could do was caution them, warn them, and threaten them again, and then they released them. And the apostles, James and Peter and John, went back then to the gathering of the church, perhaps in a home setting. And as they came together with the church, they reported everything that had been said to them. Now, what's interesting to me here is the response of the church. Now, just stop to think about this. Suppose that Bernie and I were arrested, and we were taken downtown to the jail because suddenly the city council believed that it was against the law and inappropriate for people to preach and to share Christ with other people. And so we were taken down there, and we were scolded severely. And then the next Sunday, I came back together and stood before you. Now, we would have many options available to us. And no doubt, hopefully, there would be somebody that would be upset that the pastor had been arrested. My wife and kids, perhaps. But what would our response? What would our options be? For some, we said, "Well, we're gonna protest. We're gonna get a rally together. We're gonna go down to the steps of City Hall, and we're gonna protest that they arrested our pastor and told him that he couldn't preach anymore. Or we're gonna hire an attorney, and we're going to file a suit against the city for doing this, for violating our rights." We would have many options like that available to us. Letter writing campaign to the newspaper, on the internet. But I'm impressed with what the church did. Not to say that any of those options are not appropriate. It's just not what they did. What happened? We're told in the first part of verse 24 that when they heard this, what did they do? They raised their voices together in prayer to God. They understood that their greatest resource and their greatest option was God Himself. And what you have here then in the following verses is a powerful prayer. It is a prayer that contains praise for the activity of God, but it also contains petition for the activity of God. First, notice the praise for the activity of God. Their faith is great, and it shows up in their praying. The opposition was great, but God, their God, is greater still. Look at their praise there in the latter part of verse 24. They said, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Their faith is seen in the beginning of their prayer. They addressed God as sovereign Lord, the God who is in control of everything. You see, it's important to know that when everything in your life begins to fall apart and when you sense all of this opposition and all of this conflict and everything else, it's good to know that there isn't anything that anybody can do to you outside of the will of God. Sovereign Lord. And then he goes on, they praise him for the fact that he is the maker of heaven and the earth and the sea. He is the creator. And why is that important? Why do we need that bit of information? Well, it's because it's true. And that anything that happens to us cannot be outside of the glorious plans of God, even suffering and even persecution that may come our way. God filters those things. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator of everything. I don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. As the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So they're crying out to God and they're praising Him. Now the next two verses are a quote from the Old Testament, particularly from a psalm. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers that gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now, why are they quoting that psalm? It is because they are experiencing the same thing that was happening all the way back in Psalm 2, that the work of God will always be opposed by the enemies of God. And God's attitude, if you go back and read Psalm 2, it's amazing. God just laughs at them. He laughs. You think you can stop me, you puny people, you puny enemies? You think you can stop me? And God laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And that's the perspective that we need to have as we think about opposition that may come to the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the same thing was true as it came to the days of David. He goes on to say in verse 27, are they in there praying? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they did the same thing that the opponents of God did in Psalm 2. They met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see, there will always be resistance to the gospel. There will always be opposition to it. Don't think it will ever be easy. It's true through the ages. There will always be those who oppose. And it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ganged up on Jesus. They crucified Him. But death couldn't hold Him. He rose from the grave. And their faith tells them, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's still in charge. Even when they crucified His Son, they cannot stop the activity of God. And then, so they praise God for His activity, but then this prayer moves into petition to God for His activity. And he says there in verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I want that verse, that prayer, to be our theme for 2011. I'm wearing a blue wristband, and I've given these to our staff, and we'll be giving them to our deacons. And if you'd like one of these, let me know. But on it is printed that verse, Acts 4:29. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. When I put this wristband on in the morning, I pray that prayer. Lord, enable your servant, myself, to speak your word today with great boldness. But it's also a prayer for you. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And there are several words here that capture the power of this biblical prayer. By the way, praying the word of God is the best way to pray in the will of God. Can you think of anything that is more in the will of God than the word of God? And so if your prayer is grounded in the Scriptures and based upon the Scriptures, you don't have to worry about praying outside of the will of God. And so they are praying, and we pray these prayers from the Scriptures. Several words that are important there. First, the word Lord. You see it there in verse 29? Now, Lord. This is where it starts for them, with the understanding that God Almighty is Lord. And He has given that title to His own Son, Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and we are to obey Him. They acknowledge that from the very beginning of their petition. Lord, You're in charge. You are the master of our lives. We are under authority, and we want to obey You. Friends, do you understand today that witnessing is not just optional equipment for the Christian life, for the follower of Jesus? That sharing Jesus Christ with others is a matter of obedience. The Lord has made it clear. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. What part of that go do we not understand? It's a command, an imperative to make disciples. And so they begin with that understanding. The next word I want you to notice is the word threats. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Lord, take care of the opposition. You did it back in Psalm 2. You did it in the cross. And Lord, we're just considering now. We're asking you to consider their threats. Take note of the opposition. The battle belongs to the Lord. There will always be opposition in bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And yet we know that God is more powerful than any opposition. There is no opposition that can stifle or stop God in his grand purpose of bringing the gospel to the lost. No opposition can succeed against it. And so they acknowledge that, Lord, consider their threats. And the next word I want you to notice is the word servants. Consider their threats and enable your servants. Literally, your slaves. Lord, that's who we are. We are slaves of the great Lord of the universe. He bought us with his own precious blood. We are bought with a price, and therefore we glorify God with our bodies. Lord, we are your slaves. We are your servants, and we obey your word. And when you open doors, we'll be faithful to speak. The next word I want you to notice is the word enable. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word. By saying that, they're understanding that they don't possess the resources and the power to do what they're being asked to do. So they're saying, God, give to us what we don't have for ourselves. Give to us boldness that we need to speak your word. And by the way, this enabling comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned Acts 1:8 earlier. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power will be used for what? It will be used for effective witnessing. And so he says, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word. That's the next word I want you to see, the word speak. Speak your word with great boldness. This is the assignment that has been given to us. Are we to go out and live godly lives? Absolutely. Are we to go out and be merciful and kind and loving and compassionate in our deeds toward others? Absolutely. Are we to be salt in our culture? Absolutely. But they're praying here, Lord, at the bottom line, we ask you to give us boldness to speak your word. The word for speak there is not the word that we traditionally use when it comes to the word of God. We will say preach the word or proclaim the word. This word for speak is the word for just common everyday conversation with other people. Common everyday language. And so we are to certainly preach the gospel from the pulpits of churches. But then as we are scattered around our city, we're to speak, gossip, the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go in our lives. I find it interesting that they are praying and asking God to give them what got them into trouble in the beginning. What is it that got them in the hot water with the authorities? Preaching the gospel boldly, speaking the word of God boldly. And here they're saying, God, give us more. Let us do it again. Put us back in the game. If you have to cream us, that's okay, God. We'll take it for your name and for your sake. Enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. That's the next word that is so important in this prayer. They were asking God for boldness because they understood their natural tendency was to be timid and to be reticent to share and to speak to others. How many of you would say amen to that? As you think about this task, the very fact that I'm talking to you today about talking to other people about Jesus Christ, your palms are sweaty. Some of you are sick to your stomach at the thought of having to sit down and have a conversation with someone else about Jesus Christ. Guess what? Join the crowd. There are not many of us here in this room, including myself, for whom this comes just absolutely naturally. My gift is not evangelism. I have to work hard at it just like you do. I have to overcome timidity. I have to overcome everything that you have to work to overcome to begin to start a conversation with someone about Jesus Christ and build a relationship with them about Jesus Christ. There are lost people in my circle of life today that I know I've never spoken to, and to this day, God, I don't know how I'm going to do it. So I battle the same things that you battle. And that's why we need to ask God for boldness. It's because our natural tendency is to be timid about it. It's like a gravity that pulls us down and holds us back, and we need to be set free from that and released. And so they prayed that God would enable them to do what they could do. But then they also prayed that God would do what only He could do. It tells us there in verse 30, "Stretch out your hand, Lord, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders." The next word I want you to notice is the word hand. It is the power of God. Only God can change lives. You and I can make them feel guilty. We can make them feel miserable. But only God can change their lives. Only God can truly convict them of sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We speak the word. We share the gospel. But it's the Holy Spirit and the power of the hand of God that works to change people's lives. If you're a new person today in Christ, you've been saved. It is because the hand of God has wrought a miracle in your life. And we're trusting God to do what only He can do in saving the lost. The last word I want you to notice there that's so critical to this prayer is the word name. Do you see it there? Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is the banner under which we march. This is the name by which we pray. This is the name by which we speak. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The precious name of Jesus. And the results were amazing. And they were immediate. Look at it, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't it interesting how quickly God answered their prayer? After they prayed, the place where they were gathering was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. I've said this before, but this is the pattern for all of history for the church. The prayer goes up, the power comes down, and the proclamation goes forth. That's the way it works. The prayer goes up, power comes down, the proclamation goes forth. I think about the task of sharing Christ with others and what a daunting task it is. I think about, and I'm always encouraged by, the testimony of John Hyde, sometimes known as Praying Hyde. He was one of the pioneer missionaries to India back in the 1800s. And when he made his commitment to leave his family and his career behind, he went down to a port in London to get on a ship, and one of his friends met him there as he was getting ready to depart, and he handed John Hyde an envelope. And he said, "I want you to open this when you get on the ship." Well, as the ship was slipping out of the harbor and setting out to sea, John Hyde stood on the deck of the ship and opened that envelope, and inside was a letter. And the letter said in part this: "John, I am praying that God will do a fresh work in your life that will fit you for your ministry in India." Well, John Hyde read that comment, and the more he thought about it, the angrier he got. Resentment began to build up in him. And he said, "How dare my friend pray that for me? I'm the one who is leaving my family behind in England. I'm the one who is abandoning my career. I'm the one who's going off into the uncertainty of the vast darkness of India. I'm the one who's making all the sacrifices here. How dare him say that I need a fresh work of God in my life?" And he wadded up the letter and threw it on the deck. He went below that night trying to sleep in his berth. And sleep escaped him. He tossed and he turned as he felt the heavy hand of God upon his life. He went back upstairs and retrieved that crumpled letter and took it down below and spread it out on the bunk. And he knelt down and he said, "God, my friend is right. I do need a fresh work of God in my heart that will fit me for India. And the rest, as they say, is history. He went on to accomplish amazing things for the kingdom of God. But it was because he was yielded in that way. As you think about and as I think about the task and the prayer, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I don't know where that's going to take us in the coming year. I just know we must be obedient. And as you think about this, you may feel like John Hyde, Lord, I do need a fresh work in my heart.